If you have a Bible, would you please open to Acts chapter 17? And if you don't have one, you can grab one in front of you or maybe under your seat. Acts chapter 17. It's interesting. We come to a passage this morning where Paul gives an address before a court in Athens. And this court that met in the Areopagus, they kind of checked out different ideas and saw what was going on in terms of the ideas and the morals and the education going on in the city, and they served as a kind of a guardian sort of role in a sense for Athens. There were many thoughts and philosophies in Athens. Athens was the center of Greek philosophy for many years before Paul comes here on the scene, hundreds of years before. In fact, two of the groups that we're introduced to, the Stoics and the Epicureans, those philosophies came about. Zeno was the founder of Stoicism, and Epicurus was the founder of Epicureanism, and that happened in about 300 BC. And so we run into philosophers in those schools, and as I say, this court served as sort of a guardian, but the court didn't. The court that Paul meets and Paul has opportunity to share the gospel with them, the court was blinded and darkened in many ways, and so they didn't actually understand the truth of who God was. And so when they hear Paul preaching, he's brought before the court and he has this opportunity to give really to engage them with the gospel, engage them with the truth of God's word. And most of the time, up to this point in Acts, we've seen Paul engage in synagogues or out on the streets, in the marketplaces. And this is the first time in this kind of a setting that we see Paul engaging in. It's really interesting to see how he does it. Paul was somebody, you know, we've already seen in our time through Acts that with Timothy getting circumcised, we looked at that passage and we saw that Paul had a mission, a mindset to become all things to all people that he might win some. That is under the lordship of Christ. So he wasn't going to compromise anything that Christ taught or commanded. But under that, he was able to flex to people's various cultural differences that were matters indifferent. And so he has this mindset. He would go into places and engage with people where they were. And so we've seen Paul engage in synagogues with Jews, looking at the scriptures. In this passage, we'll see he was out in the marketplace engaging with people. And then later in this passage, we see he's in the Areopagus engaging with people. You could think today of the synagogue in terms of religious gatherings. You could think of the marketplace as our interaction with family and friends, just out in life in general, at work, in commerce. And then the Areopagus, sort of like the university. And so all spheres or areas were places where Paul and we as followers of Christ want to have a mindset to be engaging people in those different areas, in those different places, meeting them where they are in order to take them from where they are to Christ. And so we see Paul do that with the philosophers in Athens. And so we'll go ahead and read the passage and then look at it together. And so I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You may be seated. So here we have Paul among the Athenians. These people didn't have a background like the Jews did with the scriptures. What Paul says here in engaging with them is scriptural. But you don't see him linking it back to scripture in the way that he did with the Jews, because the Jews understood, we're talking in terms of the Old Testament scriptures, understood that the Old Testament is the Word of God. And so Paul engaged them from that basis. The Athenians were further back in their understanding. They didn't have the Old Testament revelation of God. And so Paul starts further back with them. He starts back in God who created. He takes them further back because they don't share the understanding with Paul that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are the Word of God. And so he engages them with creation, some things that they see and know. He has a way of getting into things that they already believe as distorted and partial and twisted as they are, and making connections with them to point them to God, their creator. Certainly later with the church planted, Paul would teach them about how the scriptures are the Word of God, and we have today the full Old and New Testament scriptures. And so we gather here together and we look at the Word, and we need this special revelation to learn things that we can't learn from just looking out at the stars in the sky. We look in the sky and we think, if we're in our right minds, we think, This is a great thing that's been made. Somebody must have made this that's so ordered and beautiful and exists. Where could this have come from except that some being who has existence in himself, whom nobody created, who has what theologians call aseity, necessary being, created this, which is contingent and depends on him. And so you look at the stars, and within you have this impulse, this knowledge of that there's a creator. But looking up at the stars doesn't tell us that Jesus, the Son of God, came to die for our sins. And we need the scriptures. We need special revelation. And Paul's bringing to the Athenians, as an apostle, special revelation about Christ. And he's engaging with them, meeting them where they're at to bring them along and correct their thinking and bring them along to Christ. And we notice how Paul... he does this with all the groups that he meets, the Jews that don't yet believe in Christ, those in the marketplace, the God-fearers. The God-fearers are those people who, it was a technical term, God-fearers are those who are Gentiles but are attracted to the God of the Bible, but yet haven't gone through a conversion a process to join thinking in terms of the Old Covenant, haven't been circumcised to join the Old Covenant people of God. Well, of course, the New Covenant's come now, and circumcision isn't necessary to be part of God's people. But the God-fearers were those who were attracted to the God of the Bible, but they stayed at a distance. And then these that we meet here in Athens, they really had, it says that it was new to them. It says that in verse 21 that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so they heard what to them was a new teaching, and they wanted to hear more about it. Now, these different people at different places along the spectrum of what they've learned about God, Paul engages them where they are. So with the Athenians here, he has to go further back than with the God-fearers, who already have an appreciation of the God of the Bible, and with the Jews who understand that the Old Testament is Scripture. Paul's able to engage them at the places where they are and then correct their misconceptions and take them on to Christ. And so here we see with the Athenians, he's going back back even further. So point one on the notes is that in the apostles Paul addressed to the Athenians here, he makes connections with them. It's interesting that Paul shows up on the scene. We're told in verse 15 or 16 that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he looks around and he sees these temples and these statues, these idols, and he looks at this and he's provoked. He's distressed within him. He sees this and there's a his spirit is distressed, is upset by what he sees going on here in Athens, this idolatry going on around him. And so he's provoked by this and he engages them. But notice how he engages them. It's interesting that he engages them in a gracious manner. So he's provoked to engage with them. He sees and he feels distress over their captivity to idols, their dishonoring of God, their false way of thinking, and their false theology, and how they're enslaved and bound in this way of thinking and this way of practice. And he's provoked for God's honor. I think he's also provoked because he sees people in bondage and wants to see them free. And he engages them, and he engages them in this kind, gracious way. You know, he could have showed up on the scene and said, you know, looked around, sort of jumped into the middle of them and said, you know, which one of you morons thought that you could control or contain God by building idols and temples? But instead, he gets to the same theological points about the foolishness of idols and temples, but in a gracious and kind way. He doesn't call them morons or idiots in this derisive way. He loves them. He's kind with them. His heart breaks for them and for God's honor, and he engages them graciously. So notice what he does. He makes connections with them. He starts out in his speech when he goes to the Areopagus. He says, "Men of Athens, verse 22, I perceive that in every way you were very religious." Now, he full well knows that their religion is distorted, it's off track, it's wrong, but he doesn't go to that point immediately. He says in a neutral way, he connects with the religious impulse, and he's going to get to correcting it, but he doesn't, you know, start off sort of berating them. He makes a connection with their religious impulse as a way of connecting with them on a relational level, not endorsing their false religion, but using that religious impulse to then speak about the living God, the one who created them and put them in a place that they might seek after God, even though their seeking is distorted and actually they're not finding the living God in their own seeking. Yet there's this impulse that he connects with in order to bring them about to the living God, in order to show how the resolution of their impulse, their religious impulse, is not found in what they're seeking it in, but is found and corrected, illuminated, and finds rest and a home in the living God. And so he connects with them there. He also connects with them in terms of they had built, he saw an altar to that had a statement on the altar that said, "To the unknown God." Now, there were other altars that had the same thing around. They were polytheists. That means they believed in many gods, and they had idols and temples, and they would make sacrifices to various so-called gods that had little. So if they were going to go out on the sea, they might make a sacrifice to Neptune. If there was somebody who they really wanted to have as a girlfriend or marry, then they might make a sacrifice to Athena, sort of the goddess of love, Neptune, the god of the sea. But of course, and then they had idols that would represent these gods, and they thought, some people thought that the gods sort of were in the idols, had sort of a connection with this idol, and all of this polytheistic idol paganism is false in terms of all these beliefs in many gods and idols and manipulating them. But Paul takes their religious impulse and connects with them to bring them to what they also recognize is that they say to the unknown God. They wanted to cover all their bases, but what had happened in Athens centuries before is that there was a plague, and they made sacrifices to all the gods that they had idols of in their temples. They made sacrifices to try to deal with the plague, but it didn't go away. And so they got advice from one guy whose name was Epimenides, who was also then, Paul quotes from him later. And Epimenides told them, here's what you need to do. Set animals to go, let animals go, and where they stop to rest, kill and sacrifice the animals, build an altar there to the unknown God. Because Epimenides said, well, if you've sacrificed to all these other gods that you think you know and nothing's happened, let's try this strategy. And so they had these altars to unknown gods. And Paul comes on the scene and he makes a connection there. He says, he goes into their place of admitted ignorance about God. And Paul then uses that as an opportunity, and he says, then to the address to the Athenians, he says, I also found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. See, Paul takes that admission of ignorance on their part, looking at an altar in their midst, and says, uses that as a point of connection, and says, this God that you're groping after, that you don't know, I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know, who is the God. Notice he says in verse 24, the God, there's only one God, not these other false gods, not the gods of your own imagination or making, but the God, the true God, is the one that I'm going to proclaim to you in contradistinction from all these false gods that you're following. So he makes the connection then at a place where they admit that they don't know something, and he uses that as an opportunity to direct them to the source of true knowledge, to the true God. He also makes connections with them by quoting from their poets. So you look at verse 28, and there's two quotes there that scholars think come from these two Greek poets. One I already mentioned was Epimenides, and that's the first quote there, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul uses that quote again as a point of connection. Now Paul means something different than Epimenides does, because Paul connects it to the living God, but he uses that quote as a way in with this worldview, these people that he's speaking, a point of contact to direct them to the living God, and showing how whatever truth is there, as incomplete and as distorted as it is, he's going to take that kernel to direct it to the living God. Then also he quotes from, and this one is thought to come from a poem by Erastus, another Greek poet, in which he says, Paul quotes, "For we are indeed his offspring." And again, ties that into the living God. As I say, they had these thoughts that were distorted and partial. But Paul takes what kernel of truth that he can find in there, as distorted as he is, and uses it to connect them to the living God. So he's sort of like, he comes in to engage with their worldview, to engage with their beliefs, and finds places of contact in their beliefs that he can take and use as opportunities to direct them to Christ, to direct them to the living God. So he makes connections with them. And he does it in a gracious way. He knows enough about them that he can make these kind of connections. In fact, in this time, Athens, which was historically a historical place of Greek philosophy, actually one of the leading places of Greek philosophy in that day was Tarsus, which is where Paul was from. That was his hometown. So not only had Paul been trained up in the rabbinical schools, he was also familiar with Greek philosophy as having lived in Tarsus. And so he had taken, you know, he had taken the time, he'd done the effort, he'd done the work to understand them well enough that he could enter in and make these points of contacts with them to get them out of that to Christ. And so Paul was gracious and caring, made connections with people so that he could use that as ways of getting them to Christ. And then we see him, point two on the notes, is that he makes corrections. So not only does Paul make connections with them, but then he makes corrections of their thinking as well. So he's one who speaks the truth in love. You know, in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. We see this at work in Paul's method of evangelism. He loves the people that he's talking with. He makes connections where he can. He relates to them personally. He's gracious. And he loves them enough to then speak the truth and make corrections for them as well, so that they come to, if they don't come to believe it, at least they've had presented to them the truth, and then hopefully would come to accept it and believe it as well. So point two is that he makes corrections. You see that then he goes on in his address when he introduces them to the living God in verse 24. He emphasizes things like that God made the world and everything in it, that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, that he doesn't need anything from us, that he gives, he sustains creation, he gives humankind what we need. He doesn't live in temples made by man. He's not bound by us or controlled by us. In fact, verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So Paul's, there's one God, And this one God made all people from one man. So there's not only one God, but we're all one by virtue of creation. And there's only one way to connect to this one God. That is, so this cuts against an idea of pluralism. You see, in the courts of Athens, they were very interested to hear many different ideas about God and about philosophy in that day. The term, it literally means the love of wisdom. It functioned as a way of, basically, they're talking about worldviews. A worldview is a comprehensive way that people think about the world and reality. Think about God. Think, does God exist? Who is God? What's he like? What's the world? How did the world come to exist? What's the purpose of the world? What's the world made of? What does it mean to be a human being? What are ethics? What is the end of life? What's our purpose? And what's going to happen after death? All these questions are what you would call worldview questions. And there were many different worldviews represented in the school of Athens. Well, Paul brings the true worldview, the true teaching of Scripture, and he brings it to an area where we're told that they did nothing except telling or hearing. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were fascinated by hearing new ideas. And they were open to hearing many different new ideas, and many of them had this sort of eclectic idea. They would pick and choose here and there, and they might like this about this one and that about that one. One of the things, though, that Paul is implying in that there's one creator and all of us were made by that one creator is that there's really only one way to know and worship the one God. There's not many gods to be worshipped in many ways, but there's one God, and he then tells about the way to worship him comes through repentance in Christ, that Christ is the way to the living God, faith in the living God. And so he says that this God made everything. He made and sustains it. He doesn't need humankind, but he made humankind to know him and worship him. And then he says in verse 27, after he says that God's sovereign over history and over places of dwelling. Now think about that for yourself. You're here this morning and where you are in life. And God is sovereign over that. It says here in verse 26 that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So God's sovereign over time and history. And he said that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Of course, people don't do that unless God's grace intervenes. But there's no excuse. It's like what Paul talks about in Romans 1. You look at the sky, you look at within, the moral law within. You look at creation, design, love, morality, existence. And there's no excuse for anybody who doesn't believe in God. Similarly, each one of us, he's arranged things in terms of our boundaries of dwelling and when we live so that we might seek God. So if you're here this morning, and wherever you are in living, you need to know that God wants you to seek him. And there's no excuse for you not seeking him. You have the creation, and here this morning you have more than that, as they did in Paul's address. You have special revelation where God himself has come, and through his word, through the Apostle Paul, has said that this God that created everything wants you to seek him and find him. And there's no excuse for not doing it. In fact, Calvin, I wish I would have brought the quote, he says that something to the effect of here we learn that that basically anybody who is not seeking God has basically wasted and ruined their life and is guilty and has no business living on earth. So I wish I would have brought the quote. But Calvin says that basically if you're not seeking God, a creature of God, if you're not seeking after God, and that applies to those of us who have found him in Christ, our continual desire to know and grow in him, if you're not seeking after God, then you deserve condemnation, and you don't even deserve a place on the earth. This earth that God created and structured in such a way, the courses of history and the creation of everything, such that you might seek after him, and yet you turn away from him, and you worship an idol, you pursue other things instead of God, you pursue yourself, you put yourself at the center. Calvin says, you don't deserve a place on this earth. And we need to hear that. We need to hear that because we were created to know and worship God. And our highest joy is found in God himself. And when we turn away from that, we not only spit in God's face, we take ourselves in a direction toward hell, which is, of course, what our sins deserve. But thank God that in Christ we have salvation. And so Paul will get to that. But he tells them that you've been put here, the place that you live, the time in history that you live, God has sovereign over that such that he wants you to seek after him. And then Paul goes on in verse 28 following, after he's showed the Athenians that there's one God who's the creator, who's transcendent. That means that God is greater than us. He's other than us. He's the creature. We're the creator. Paul paints this picture to show how God is transcendent. And then now he turns and he shows that also this God is who is transcendent is also immanent. He's close to us. He's nearby. He says in verse 26 or 25, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This God who created everything, who's the creator, who's transcendent, who's other than us, who we owe our lives to. And if we're not seeking after him, we're wasting our lives. This God who's created us for himself, who is the creator, is also so close to us that in him we live and move and have our being. He's distinct from us, he's other than us, but he's right here to be known. He's involved in our lives in an intimate way, if we'll let him, in a way as our Lord and Savior. And he says then, for we are indeed his offspring. This God who is transcendent is also near to us, is close to us, and he created us as his offspring. That is, in the sense that every human being is made in the image of God, created by God to know him. And so then Paul says in verse 29, given that, he says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So God made us, so we can't go and then lesser things that we make out of stone and think that that is somehow God. So Paul says, you have to understand, we were made by him. We don't make him. He created us. He's the creature. We're the creator. We need to worship him and know him as he has revealed himself to be. We can't make idols and images like him. In fact, as in any of us who know the Ten Commandments, that's breaking the second commandment. The first commandment, there's no other gods. There's only one God. And the second commandment is that thou shalt not make any graven images and worship them as if they were God. And so Paul says, he created us. We can't pretend, we can't create him. We don't create him or anything in creation thinking that that is somehow what the divine being is like. We go astray. And then Paul says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. One way of thinking about repentance, and it fits right in here with the context, is that repentance is a change in worship. Because what it means to repent is to change our worship. The Athenians worshipped false gods, false ideas of gods. For them to repent, it means to give that up and turn to the living God and worship God. In our lives, is there anything in our lives that we're seeking after in place of primacy in our hearts or in our lives instead of God? If so, that's a form of idolatry. That's a form of false worship. And repentance is to turn away from that and to the living God as he's revealed himself and his way of life and his way of living. And one of the things about false worship and idolatry is that it enslaves, it entraps, it destroys. And so repentance is actually a way of getting out of the destruction to life in God. It's so that we were made to worship God. When we glorify God, the living God, and worship him as he's given us to know and worship him, that also lifts up us as who we were made to be. That we would be seeking God and glorifying and worshiping him as he is. And so even those of us who do know and worship God, are there places in our lives that we've given an undue place of pride of position to something in our lives that's distracting from or taking away from the worship of God in our lives? You know, as we sit sort of in our downtime and we dream and we think about what we want to, you know, spend our money on, spend our time on, what we really love, what really stirs us up to live and to what we're seeking after in this life. Does it come back to centering on God? Is that who our lives are bound up in? If not, if it's not that perfectly, then we have some repenting to do because we've gotten off track. We've put something in the position of God at the level of our hearts and pursuits and desires that ought not to be there, that's blocking our pursuit and seeking after God. And so we need to repent. We need to turn from that false worship, turn to worshiping God as he deserves. And then Paul goes on and he says then in verse 31, he says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. I want to come back to that here in a little bit, but one thing to point out about these corrections that Paul makes, it's fascinating when you look at what he does. If you know a little bit of background about the Stoics and Epicureans and how they thought about life, you see that what Paul does at many points, it actually corrects what they believe. So the Stoics, So we're introduced to at least three groups in this passage. One is idolaters, those who worship stones and rocks and statues as if they were a god. Another group are these Stoics, and those are people who a name for a way of describing what they believe is material panentheism. That is that they believe that all that exists in the world is material. You can boil everything down to material. And that God, they believed in an impersonal idea of God who was like a force or like the soul of the world. He was still bound within it materially, but they called this the logic or the reason, the logos. They called it the logos or the reason, which was like a spark or an ember, like a soul in each person and in all of reality. So panentheism, pan means all, entheism, in, and theism, pan, entheism, all in God. That is, they believe that all of the world had God in the world as part of the world. Kind of like animistic beliefs. But this was a Greek belief called Stoicism that believed that there was just matter in the world and that there was God who was part of this material. If you boiled God down, he would be material like everything else, they thought. But he was this impersonal force of law and logic that governed all of the world. And the Stoics thought that the point of life was to resign yourself to the inevitable. They believed in a form of fatalism, that to resign yourself to how the world, the material world, would go, to resign yourself to that, and that in that you would find some kind of a peace or a rest, and that then you would die at some point, and that would be kind of the end of your story. So Stoicism was this material view that God was everywhere and everything and everyone, and that to make it through life as happy and content as you could be, you basically have to resign yourself. Things are going to be, you know, that saying, it is what it is. That was kind of a Stoic in some ways. They thought, what's going to happen is going to happen. Everything's fated to happen as it's going to happen. And your job as a human being is to conform yourself as best as you can to this logic, this inner law that governs all of reality. Conform yourself to it. Just sort of resign to it. And if you can sort of be resigned to it, that's going to be the best life for you. That was the Stoic idea. Doesn't sound very exciting. But that's what they believe. And then the Epicureans, they believed that the point of being a human was to seek pleasure. Now, they had a robust view of pleasure. It was to minimize fear and pain and increase pleasure. And this pleasure involved what you would think of as sensual pleasure, food, drink. You know that phrase, eat, sleep, and drink, for tomorrow you die. This was the Epicureans' idea. They thought that intellectual pleasure, though, relational pleasure, this was all part of the pleasure package. It was a robust view of pleasure. And decrease pain, that's the best you can do in life, they thought. They were also materialistic, like the Stoics. They believed everything was boiled down to matter, and that they thought that if the gods existed, that they were so detached from human life and human involvement that you didn't need to concern yourself with them. And so they thought, basically, your life, and you're gonna die, and that's it. Once the curtain falls, that's it for you. You're dead. There's no afterlife, they thought. And so they thought, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Pursue pleasure, minimize pain, and then when you die, it's gonna be all done. So these were Greek philosophies, and Paul engages both of them and corrects them as you read through this on a number of points. There's one God who created us to know him and worship him, that the point of being human is to know and worship God, and that we're not to be just resigned to how things are, but we're to repent. That we're to repent, we're to turn from our false ways of living to the living God, so that we can know and worship him. And he's sovereign and in control, and he's personal. He's not this fatalistic idea. He's actually personal, and he wants us to know him. So you see that this transcendence, that God is other than us, goes right against Epicureanism and Stoicism, because they believed that God was part of the material world. And it goes against Epicureanism because Epicureans thought that if the gods existed, they were uninvolved in people's lives. So the immanence goes against them. God's immanent and personal. He wants to know us. He's involved in our lives. Now, you and I, who have been, many of us have been brought up in the church, many of these things about God, you know, we know from Scripture. But imagine that if you're in Athens, and this is what you've been taught and what you believe, that then you're taught this teaching, and how freeing this would be to come to realize it and believe it. And we're told at the very end that one person who did was Dionysius the Areopagite. So he was an Areopagite. He heard, he believed. And then a woman named Damaris. Now, women weren't allowed as part of the Areopagite, so she wasn't Areopagus, so she wasn't part of that, but she was probably a leading figure of some sort. Think of the relief that they would have in coming to know the truth. And then Paul comes to the resurrection here at the end. Now, it's important to know, too, The Greeks had a saying, the Athenians and Greeks had a saying. In Greek, it's soma sema. That means soma is the word for body, sema is the word for tomb. The Greeks believed that the body is a tomb. They thought that the point, and this goes back to Plato and others in Greece, they thought that the point was to be freed from this material existence. And in Platonism, the idea was to be this disembodied soul reunited with the forms in this other world. But Paul preaches the resurrection. In Scripture, we see that the point of being human is to worship God and know Him as embodied creatures. We were made as embodied creatures, and we look forward to the resurrection. That when if we die now and go to heaven to be with Christ before the resurrection, that's a temporary state. Our ultimate hope is to be resurrected in a body that's glorious like Jesus. It will be a body. It'll be a heavenly body, as Paul talks about, but it will be a body. And so the body is not a tomb. It's part of God's good creation. And the resurrection not only affirms that the body is good, it also shows us that what's coming for us is a body, a resurrection like Christ's. And so Paul comes back now to the resurrection, and many of them had ears shut off to hear it. Because once Paul started talking about the resurrection, you have to understand that in the Greek mindset, they thought that was ridiculous. They thought, why would I want to be resurrected? I want to escape this body. It's a tomb. But this what happens in the body doesn't really matter eternally, they thought. They thought the point is to just try to maximize pleasure or reduce pain as much as you can in this life, and then you die. And if you're a Platonist, you thought you would go into this world of forms. But they thought, why would I want to be back in a body? I'm trying to escape the body. But the resurrection both affirms the goodness of the body, even though our bodies are affected by the fall right now, and the hope of the body. So once they heard Paul talk about the resurrection, many of them shut off. But he had to go there because it's the truth. And it's also, and I want to end on this point, what Paul talks about here is how in the last verse 31, he says, because he has fixed a day, and this is point three on the notes, is that Paul presents Christ. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection is a good thing. We look forward to the resurrection. And some of them came to believe that. Look, I was wondering, so how is it, as Paul's speaking to them in Athens, what does he have in mind when he says that of this coming judgment? Oh, by the way, this notion of judgment, which is biblical, which is true, the Stoics and Epicureans didn't believe in a judgment. They didn't believe in a personal God. They didn't believe in the Epicureans didn't believe in existence after death. They didn't believe in a judgment. Well, Paul brings to their forefront this thinking that, no, this God who created us is also a righteous God. He's transcendent, He's immanent, He's personal. There's one God, and He is righteous. That is, He holds us accountable for how we've lived our lives. And apart from salvation in Christ, if we're to be held accountable for how we've lived our lives, then that's not going to be a good news judgment for us. That the only way out of the bad news judgment is by faith in Christ, who, because Christ came and lived a perfect life where we failed and died in our place on the cross to pay for our sins and rose from the dead in victory to offer to all of us who trust in Him then salvation and life through faith in Him, then we can have the hope of a good judgment. Because at the judgment then, when we stand before God, we'll be judged not on the basis of our life, but on the basis of Christ who gave Himself for us, who we have joined ourselves to by faith. That through faith in Christ, we are saved from the bad judgment. But the judgment is coming. And so Paul ends on this note, and this must have stirred up the Epicureans and Stoics to thinking. Because all of a sudden, they've got to start thinking, my life, contrary to what they believe, death is not the last word. Death is not the end of the story. There's more that's coming. And so I was asking myself, how is it that Christ's resurrection is assurance? Another way of translating that is evidence or proof. How is Christ's resurrection evidence or assurance or proof of this coming judgment? And I think there's at least three ways that Christ's resurrection, which is a historical fact, and it's our hope, those of us who are in Christ, It is a proof or an assurance of the coming judgment in these three ways. One is that Christ's resurrection vindicates him and his teaching and his death. It shows that Jesus is who he said he was all along. It shows that his death that he said was given as a substitutionary payment for our sins, that was given as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might know God. So Jesus said in Mark 10:45, he said, I have not come to serve, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That ransom that frees us, a ransom is a payment that brings freedom, that brings us salvation, brings us freedom from what we deserve for our sins. We have that by God's grace through faith in Christ. And so the resurrection proves, it vindicates that what Jesus taught about his death is true. His death really was freed us from our sins. And all his teachings and who he is, that he's the Son of God incarnate, that he's the Messiah, and his teachings, all this, the resurrection, that he rose from the dead on the third day, that vindicates, that gives evidence of the fact, it corroborates the truth of what he taught about who he is, his teachings, and his death. And part of his teaching, and Jesus talks about, actually, I forget who it was that I first heard it, might have been R.C. Sproul that first read, or J.I. Packer first read this from, that Jesus talks more about the coming judgment in hell than he does about heaven, if you count the number of times. So you think of Jesus, and one of the things you have to think of is, he was very concerned, among many things, very concerned that we understand that there will be a judgment. And that the only way to escape the bad news judgment is through faith in him. In fact, that's what he came to give us, is an escape from the bad news judgment that we deserve. And so his resurrection vindicates his teachings and who he is and what he did. The second thing about his resurrection in serving as an assurance and a proof of the coming judgment is that, unlike the Epicureans believed, it shows that death isn't the end for us. Death wasn't the end for Jesus. He rose from the dead and is alive again. And so for all of us, it shows us that death isn't the end for us either. That there's more than death. Death isn't the end, and Jesus broke out from death in his resurrection. The third way that it shows an assurance of this coming judgment is that not only does it show that there's more beyond death, and that is judgment and then eternity, but there's also it shows, as I've already mentioned, that material existence, because Jesus was bodily raised, he rose from the dead bodily, that material existence has eternal importance. So when you look around, if we look around at our lives that we're living right now, we think about the things that we do. Now we're body and spirit. We're creatures that are body and spirit, and we live in a world. And we look around, we touch, and we smell, and we taste, and we feel. We live in a world that is created by God, that is material, as well as their spiritual reality too, but material. And the resurrection shows that material existence and life in our living has eternal importance. That what we do in the body, what we do with matter, what we do with our lives, with money, with how we treat people, with matter in general, has eternal importance. And the resurrection gives assurance of the importance of the material, because it was a bodily resurrection. Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and we look forward to the bodily resurrection. So this also gives assurance or proof of the coming judgment, because what we do in this life matters, and we will give an account for it. That it doesn't just fade into nothingness. It doesn't just stop with death, but that there will be a day of reckoning, accounting, a judgment day. And so, so we see from this then, and close with this, two points. Is one, for those of us who know Christ, who have the hope of resurrection, who by his grace look forward to the judgment of entering into heaven because Jesus paid for our sins. The resurrection should stir within us joy, should stir within us a motivation then to live for him and make the most of our lives for his glory. It should also impel us to share this news with others. You think of the Athenians. Paul had to bend quite a bit in engaging with them. He had a lot of teaching to do. He had a lot of explaining to do. He engaged with them. He cared enough about them to think about what they believed so he could engage with them and bring them to Christ. Are there people in our lives that we need to be thinking and praying about engaging with? Because we know that the judgment is coming. We know that the resurrection is a reality. We know the call to repent, that the only way of getting out of the bad judgment into the good in Christ is through repentance and faith. So Paul says that he commands all people everywhere to repent. So how are we thinking and praying and strategizing about how we might share Christ with people who are in the synagogue, so to speak, in the marketplace, or in the Areopagus? Making connections with them in order to bring them out, making corrections to present Christ to them. That this life this life and death is not the end. And there's an eternity that what happens here in this time and place matters for. And so for us who know Christ, to rejoice in Him, be motivated by His resurrection to live for Him, and also to be thinking about how we can share with others like Paul did, even at cost and expense to ourselves, even at uncomfortability, that they might come to know the truth, the living God, brought out of their enslaving false ways of thinking, so that they might know the living and true God who's revealed Himself to us in His Word and who in His Son has come to bring salvation for the world. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the resurrection. We thank You for the way that Your Word gives us truth that we need to know You. God, I pray for those of us who know You, that we would reflect on and rejoice in the fact of Christ's resurrection, what that means for our forgiveness, what that means for our future and our friendship with You, that it secures all those things through Christ's death and resurrection. And I pray that You would help us to then also be motivated in our lives, that we would live with this: we're put here to seek You, to know You, to love You, and to live in the light of Christ's resurrection, and so live our days in that worshiping mindset where we seek You. And I pray too for those in our sphere of influence, whether it's in people that we already know, friendships at work, whether it's the academy, wherever we and our other brothers and sisters are, I pray that You would give us the mindset that Paul had, the mindset that knows that there is a judgment coming and knows that there's a way to get out of a bad news judgment into a good news judgment. And I pray that You would motivate us, knowing that that's the truth and the reality, that You'd motivate us to share Christ with others, that You would give us opportunities, and that we would be willing to make connections where we can, make corrections to point them to You, that they might come to know You as well. Father, we pray that You would do that in us, in our lives, and in Your church spread around the world, so that there might be more and more that seek and know the God who's created them, and grow us in our worship. Places where we need to repent, where our minds and hearts have started straying from You as first and foremost. May You always be first and foremost in our hearts. Keep us in tune with that. Keep us worshiping You as You are deserving of, and as we thankfully find our greatest joy in as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.